Turn with me to Genesis chapter 30 as we continue our journey through this first book of the canon. We're in chapter 30 and we come to verse 25, and I'll read from chapter 30 verse 25 all the way through the end of chapter 31. So once again a rather long reading, but a necessary reading. So let's give our attention now to God's Word. This is God's inspired, unchangeable Word. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you, and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God had taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob.' And I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land, and return to the land of your kindred.' Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, "Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do." So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen and with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done, that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have done that is yours. What I have that is yours, and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters, or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap And the pillar which I have set between you and me, this heap is a witness. And the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, imagine living in a world where there were no maps, no signs, no landmarks, nothing with names, points of reference. What would that be like? It'd be pretty difficult to live in, wouldn't it? In fact, we could probably conclude that it would be sheer chaos. Without maps, signs, and landmarks, there could be no safe travel, no commerce, no order in society. Every direction you looked would be a new frontier. It would be a new exploration. We would really be left to grope for our destinations. And we'd constantly live with that frustrating feeling of being lost. What is it about landmarks, signs, maps that make them so essential for living? It's not that they merely make our life a little more convenient, although they do that. Or is it that we've just become dependent on them, though we have? Rather, it's that things like maps and signs and landmarks provide us with necessary information that gives us orientation and direction. They communicate information which tell us the truth about where particular places are, so that we know our location, we know where we're going, we know how to get there. And in many ways, that is exactly what God's revelation is to us. It functions in some ways like a map, like a sign, like a landmark. It tells us the truth about where we are in the journey of life. It informs us where we are going and the only way to get there. God has not made us to live life as drifters, as people just aimlessly wandering through a pointless series of experiences until we die. There's a goal, a destination to which all of human history is moving. And our individual lives, every single one of us here, every single person, our individual lives find true orientation and direction only within God's covenant and what He has revealed in His Word. That's why throughout the flow of redemptive history, we find the Lord constantly reminding His people of His covenant, constantly reminding them of who He is, reminding them of what He has done, reminding them of where He has brought them. And He did the same thing with Jacob in that marvelous and unique way when he said, "I am the God of Bethel, that place in the desert where I renewed my covenant with you, that place where you anointed that landmark and made a vow to me." In the midst of the craziness and chaos of Jacob's life, God spoke to him and reminded him of the great promises of his covenant. And loved ones, that's what each one of us needs to have done to us today. Perhaps some of us more than others. We need to be oriented once again to God's covenant promises. Nobody here is immune from this. It's so easy for us to become preoccupied with the buzz of daily life in this present evil age. It's so easy for us to become preoccupied. We're prone to be preoccupied with ourselves, to climb inward, to go the wrong direction. And we become disoriented. We forget that we have a destination and a goal and a purpose. And so the gospel comes to us today. Today, this Sunday morning. And it comes like a bright red arrow on one of those maps that you look at when you're lost at the mall or the zoo. And it says, "You are here. and it gives us orientation. It gives us direction. And so let's give our ear to His Word that reminds us and calls us to think about the God of Bethel and how, first of all, He calls His pilgrim people to a better country. And secondly, how He calls His pilgrim people to remember His covenant. And finally, how He remains committed to His pilgrim people. In the first place, He calls His pilgrim people to a better country. Jacob's 14 years of service to his uncle Laban had been completed, and he had earned the right to Leah and Rachel, even though his uncle had ripped him off. And his work was completed, and now it was time to go, and he says to his uncle Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country." Now, Jacob wasn't just merely expressing homesickness, although he probably was that too. He wasn't just showing that he had a desire to leave Haran because he wanted to get away from Laban, although he probably felt that way too. He was saying these things really because it was an act of obedience. The Lord had told Jacob to return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. This wasn't just an issue of Jacob looking for greener pastures and saying, well, where's another place in Mesopotamia that has nicer scenery and better schools and is a good place to raise a family? I have wanderlust and itchy feet. Let's go someplace new. That wasn't the case at all. Jacob was responding in obedience to what God had done. This was an issue of his identity and where he belonged. And Jacob's identity, of course, was found in that covenant that God made with him, that same covenant that God made with his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. Jacob was an heir of that covenant. And as an heir, he had been promised a land. He did not belong to Laban. He belonged to the Lord. Laban, of course, was an obstacle. Laban knew a good thing when he saw one, and he didn't want Jacob to leave. Laban is a lot like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. You know, 400 years later from this point, when Jacob's descendants were in servitude in Egypt, Moses went to Pharaoh and he said, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." And like Laban, Pharaoh saw a good thing. He knew a good thing when he saw one and was not compliant to Moses' wishes and demands. The Israelites were his slave labor. They were helping him to accumulate wealth and prestige and power for Egypt. They were really his bread and butter. He didn't want them to leave. And Laban is really similar to Pharaoh in his thinking and in many respects. He doesn't want Jacob to go. He even tells Jacob, "I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." Being the pagan that he was and not a member of God's covenant, not circumcised, not a believer, Laban used occult practices with these little gods that he had control over, gods that could be stolen. Who wants a god that can be stolen? We need a god who can watch over us, not a god that we have to watch over. But this is how Laban thought. He thought like a pagan, and he would try to seek out the truth using practices of divination and other pagan methods. And he comes to find out through that the reason why he's becoming so rich, the reason why Jacob is his good luck charm, is because the Lord is with Jacob. And yet, because there was no fear of God before his eyes, well, Laban didn't really care about that. He's only interested in what he wanted, not what the Lord wanted. He was a man who served himself, a man driven by his own lusts and greed. He loved the world and the things in the world. He was a slave to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. That's all he lived for. That's all he had. That's all he cared about. And he was willing to cheat Jacob again and again and again, if that's what it took to keep him around in his service so that he could accumulate more. And for a long time, it seemed to work. Laban got 7 years for Leah. He got another 7 years out of Jacob for Rachel. And then he gets another 6 years for a flock of sheep and goats, ripping him off each time. But what we have to keep in mind throughout the story as we read it is that Jacob was owned by the Lord. He was not owned by Laban. And that it was the Lord, not Jacob, who decided that Jacob was not meant to live for the rest of his life in Haran. The Lord had promised him something more, something better. On that night in the desert, recorded in chapter 28, when the Lord appeared to Jacob and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring." And what did Jacob do that night? He responded to the Lord in worship. He anointed a pillar. He set up a landmark, a point of reference. And he made a vow to the Lord. Jacob's whole life was to be oriented, you see, to this promise that God had made. It wasn't that the Lord's covenant and promises occupied a neat little place in Jacob's story. That wasn't it at all. It was the other way around. Jacob's life was part of God's great story. It was all about what God was doing in His great plan of redemption and the outworking of His eternal purposes. And loved ones, it's the same thing with us. We are the heirs of this same covenant. And the Lord and His covenant promises are not part of our story. God does not occupy a part of our life. That's a false religion. We, rather, are occupied by Him. We are part of what He is doing. We are in His world. He's not in ours. We're made for Him. He's not made for us. We have this sinful tendency in our minds to reduce the eternal purposes of God to a nice little place on the shelf of our life. And we like that sort of God. He's manageable. He's tame. We can sort of control Him and maintain our own autonomy. We can say what we want to do, irrespective of what He tells us. That's the kind of God we like. Not one who makes demands of us that we don't like. We want a God who fits into our back pocket, fits into our saddle. We want a God that we can sit on. But that's not the true and living God. The true and living God is sovereign over all things. The true and living God is creator, redeemer, and consummator. The true and living God appointed the day you were born and the day you will die. And He has appointed the boundaries in which you will live. And He foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. And He works all things according to the counsel of His will. He is the creator, and we are mere creatures. He is infinite. We are merely finite. And He is holy, and we are sinful. That is the God who exists, the God who is there. There is no other God. We don't like that kind of God. We want our own God. But this is the God who is. And we are made for Him, not He for us. And our lives are to be oriented to His promise, not His promise to our life. And that's what I mean by the Word of God being sort of a map, sort of a landmark, sort of a sign that orients us. I'm not saying that the Bible is the manual for living. Don't reduce the Bible to a collection of moral principles, the Book of Virtues. You can find that sort of thing in Buddhism and whatever. Go pick another religion. No, what I'm saying is that God's revelation, His gospel, the news that comes that is unlike any other news, His promises that come from heaven are like landmarks that redirect our thinking and reorient us and smack us upside the head when we're in our sinful haze of thinking what God is like or assuming this or assuming that. And God invades and announces who He is and where we are at. "You are here, child," He says. And those promises are to orient our lives. And the fact that God calls us to a better country, you see, the fact that God calls you to a better country should give shape and direction and orientation to our lives. You know, God's promises to His people are really personified in Jacob. Just as Jacob was called to return to Canaan and not remain in Haran as his home, well, so too have we been called to the true and greater Canaan. That Canaan of which the land that Jacob was promised was only a type and a sign. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were all heirs of the same promise, that they were, quote, looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's what they were looking forward to. The writer to the Hebrews says, they died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them from afar. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. The land of Canaan was only a foreshadow of that greater land promised to Abraham and his descendants, namely the new heavens and the new earth. And the New Testament tells us that all who are Christ's are actually Abraham's descendants. And therefore, it is the land of the new heavens and the new earth to which we belong. This life is only temporary. It's just a little title page to the book, as C.S. Lewis once said. God's promised us something better. And that promise is what gives us direction in this age. Without it, all of life would be like a world without maps, without signs, without landmarks. We'd just grope in every direction, drift and wander aimlessly. That's why we're told throughout the New Testament, you see, that we're heirs. That's why it's constantly repeated to us. You are an heir. You have an inheritance. You're a citizen of heaven. We don't believe it. We think this world is all there is, practically. And that's why the New Testament has to constantly announce it. It tells us that, not so that we merely know, oh yeah, and that's how the story ends. And then when I die, I go off to heaven, that's it. No. No, it announces these things to us, just like Jacob, so that you say, hey, you don't live in Haran. That's not your place. You have something better. Remember that. 20 years he lived in Haran. And he needed to remember this knowledge that God had called him someplace else to a better country. God does the same thing with us. That's why the Apostle Peter begins his whole letter, 1 Peter, by announcing that, saying that we are heirs of something great. We have an inheritance. He tells us that so that when in this life we're facing suffering and persecution and even death itself, that we have perspective on this life. So that we don't just merely live for the material pleasures of this passing age. If you don't know that you're a pilgrim on the way to something better, then all you're left with is your temporary stuff. House, car, clothes, job, yes, even family. Memories, it's all temporary. But the Lord has promised us something far more than that. And He has created us and redeemed us for far more than that. He has created us and redeemed us for Himself. And this age is no more our home than Haran was the home to Jacob. We no more belong to this present evil age than Jacob belonged to Laban or the nation Israel belonged to Pharaoh. We belong to the Lord and we are His. And our lives are to be oriented to His promise of a better country. And to that end, the God of Bethel calls His pilgrim people to remember His covenant. That's the second thing we want to remember. Notice what the Lord said to Jacob in his dream. He calls Himself the God of Bethel. It's very interesting. It's the only place in Scripture where He calls Himself by this title. The Lord calls Himself by many names. This is the only place where He says this. He uses this, why? To remind Jacob of something, of a landmark, of a point of reference, to bring to his remembrance the covenant that He made with him. I am the God of Bethel, the God who brought the ladder to you, the God who came down to you, the God who said, I will give to you, because you can't possibly climb up this ladder. The Lord is constantly reminding His people of what He has done. Think of the prologue to the preamble to the Decalogue. How does that begin? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He reminds them what He has done, where He has brought them. And you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and that's all it is a constant repeat, a constant reminder, a constant over and over and over again of the same promises. Why? Because we need to hear it. He gives us so many signs, so many points of reference. That was the purpose of circumcision. A sign that pointed to something that He had done, namely the cutting of those animals that He walked through when He made that promise to Abraham and his offspring. And so that way, every time one of the offspring of Abraham looked down at his male reproductive organ, he was reminded of that thing. That's the point. That's the purpose. A sign that they could not miss. To you and to all your seed, just as I cut those animals and walked between them and made a covenant, a promise with you, so too do you have this sign carved into your flesh that points to you, points to something greater that I have done in history. Same with the sacraments that we have in the New Covenant. They call us to remembrance. Baptism is something that God has done. It's a sign of something that He has done, namely washing away our sins by the blood of Christ. And our baptism is meant to remind us of who we are and of the covenant to which we belong. It reminds us that we belong to God's peculiar people and that we're not our own, that we're set apart. Just as Laban said to Jacob, the Lord, your God, of your fathers, he was not a member of that peculiar people. He was uncircumcised. And baptized people, you are set apart from the unbelieving, from the Gentiles. You have a sign that's been applied to you that points to something that's greater. It reminds us that we're set apart from the pagan nations so that those words of Peter's are for us. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And likewise, God uses the Lord's Supper for the same thing. He'll use it this evening to remind us of what He has done for us in Christ. That's not all that the Lord's Supper does, of course. It's not merely a reminder. There's something more. The Holy Spirit uses it to nourish our faith and to unite us further to the body and blood of Christ in heaven. But it is also a reminder, calling us to remember, even as that bread goes in our mouth and the wine goes in our mouth and we feel the warmth go down our throats, of the body of the Lord that was broken for us and the blood of Christ that was shed for us. God's using these things, reminding. The whole Bible constantly calls to remembrance. It repeats itself as the story unfolds. That's why we hear, for example, God's great promise echoed from Genesis to Revelation. I will be your God, and you will be my people. You might say, well, how come He constantly says the same thing? Because we're dumb sheep, that's why. Because we need to hear it over and over again. Because we need to have orientation, direction. We need points of reference, like the anointed pillar at Bethel, or the sign of circumcision, or baptism, or the Lord's Supper. Something to communicate to us. That's why God calls us to worship, not once a month, or once a year, or once every once in a while, but He has established a sabbatical rhythm built into creation. Morning and evening, 6 and 1. And we have a whole day set aside where He calls us to worship. And He says, you are mine, you are my people. Come here, and now I will speak to you again the same story, the same point of reference, bringing you back to remembrance of who you are and where you're at and what this whole life business is all about. We're too prone to forget. We're too prone to turn inward. and get lost in ourselves, too prone to be preoccupied with the cares of the world, which, as Jesus said, are like thorns that choke the word that's sown in our hearts. We need to hear the good news announced to us over and over again, constantly being redirected, refocused to what is true. Otherwise, we'll just allow our own experiences and our own foolish thinking to get the final word. Thankfully, God has given us His revelation, just as He did to our father Jacob, so that His promise gets the final word and communicates to us that the God of Bethel remains committed to His pilgrim people. And that's the last thing we want to think about this morning. The God of Bethel, He calls us to a better country. The God of Bethel calls us to remember His covenant. And the God of Bethel remains committed to His pilgrim people. By the revelation of the Lord, Jacob, he had received the assurance that the Lord was with him and committed to him. When Laban tries to rip him off again by cheating him out of the flock of all the striped and speckled goats and sheep, I mean, Jacob had said, look, just give me the worst of the worst. And give me the ones you don't want, and I'll just take that, which was far less, actually. Shepherds typically would get 20% of their master's flock. He was getting far less. And even that Laban tries to rip him off from. Yet God calls him to prosper. God makes him prosper. Now, from the basis of his experience, Jacob might think that he's the one that's caused himself to prosper. He has this silly folklore, mythical method of sticking sticks from almond trees and poplar trees and peeling them off so that they're striped, thinking, well, that might cause them to be striped and speckled and spotted. But the Lord comes to him and says, no, it's not your experience that's true here. Here's what's happened. I'm behind the scenes, you see. And I'm the one causing you to prosper. Lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. He's on the side of his people, even in our foolishness. And it's this revelation that transforms Jacob. This revelation of God's unfailing love and covenant faithfulness that humbles Jacob and causes him to understand that the Lord is with him, for him. While Laban was against him, the Lord remained with him and for him. While Laban cheated him, it was the Lord who did not allow Laban to harm him. And Jacob realizes this by God's revelation to him. And so he declares these things to Laban, and he gives God the glory. And we see Jacob, you see, over these chapters, changing, transforming. It's by the work of the Lord. He begins to learn that not a hair can fall from his head without the will of his Father in heaven. And it's by his word that he learns that. And that brings us great comfort today, doesn't it, loved ones? Like Jacob, we've been given promise after promise after promise. We've been given something so much better and fuller and more clear, even than special revelation in a dream like Jacob had. We might think, well, if I just had a dream, you know, and an angel appeared to me, then I'd really believe it. God's given you something more. Christ has come, who is the fullness of God's revelation, who is the climax of God's revelation. God in human flesh has walked among us. And we have the whole canon now, the inspired canon of God's redemptive history. The whole revelation, the whole story given to us. Fuller, greater revelation than our father Jacob had. Promise after promise after promise. And it's all because of Christ and His work that we have the certainty that God is for us. That not a hair can fall from our heads without the will of our Father in heaven. Doesn't mean that a hair never will fall from your head. Doesn't mean that God won't allow you to be harmed at times. Or at least it feels that way. Like Jacob, sometimes the Lord allows us to go through difficulties, hardships. We might spend 20 years in a Haran, in servitude to a Laban. He might lead us through thorny paths and dark valleys that we would rather not travel through. But ultimately, no harm can come to us. He remains our refuge and our strength at all times. Despite our foolishness, despite our unfaithfulness, the God of Bethel remains committed to us and is at work in us, transforming us by the renewal of our minds, causing us to go from grasper to giver, and ultimately giving us these points of reference over and over again, showing us that our lives are not about ourselves, but about Him and about what He is doing and the outworking of His eternal purposes. How can we be so sure? How can we know? How do we know that God is committed to us and is our refuge and strength? Well, we go back to Bethel, don't we? We go back to the one who is the ladder. We go back to Calvary, to the cross, to the one who was spent for us, the one who felt the abandonment of the Father, so that we would know the commitment of the Father. Because He was abandoned for us, crying out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? We have the confidence and assurance that we shall never be abandoned by the Father. Because He was the object of God's divine wrath and satisfied the demands of God's law in our place, we have the assurance that we are the objects of God's unfailing love and covenant faithfulness. The God of Bethel speaks again today. He speaks to the heirs of His covenant, and He says, you are Mine. I am bringing you to a better country, to the promised land. That's what your life is about. Your life now is only temporary. This age is only temporary. Do not become lost in it. Don't settle in Haran. You don't belong to Laban. Remember My covenant with you. Remember what I have done and where I have brought you. And be assured that I will be with you always. Loved ones, that is the God of Bethel who speaks to us today. May we respond with a life of gratitude and praise. May we be oriented and readjusted once again to His promises. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for Christ, in whom all of Your promises are yes and amen. We offer You our worship and our humble gratitude, O Lord. We confess that we are sinful and so ungrateful and so unfaithful. God, keep us from becoming lost in this temporary life and temporary age. Reorient us and readjust our thinking once again, orienting us to Your promises and Your grace and Your covenant and Your great plan of which we are a part. We thank You for these things, O Lord, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.